Amen. All right, we're continuing in Romans, so turn to Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've come to a passage that is so important to the Christian faith and the Christian life that many of the words found here could be used to summarize and explain the whole Christian faith or the whole Christian life. And so there's words found in this passage like agape, I think you know that word, it's love, salvation, reconciliation. Those are great words to summarize the whole gospel. But as I was studying for this morning's message, one word particularly caught my attention, and it's the word there, and you'll find it in verse 7 if you let your eye run down. To dare, and of course, to dare means to have courage, to do something bold and audacious. And this word also provides a good window to open up to a view of the whole gospel that Paul preached and that he said he is not ashamed of. You don't come to church to be told what you would expect to hear if you were not a Christian. Meaning, I think what you'd expect to hear if you're not a Christian in church, what people think we're doing to hear, coming here today, to hear about is predictable niceties about a higher power and just sort of the kind of bland things that you might imagine for hearing about that. No, that's not why you come to church. You come to church to hear things so wonderful, so daring that you can scarcely convince yourself that it's true. It's hard to believe that it's true during the week, and you come to church to hear about this. So you come to church to hear about things so wonderful you can hardly believe that it's true. And when you do believe that it's true, Satan whispers into your ear, well, it might be true for others, but it's not true for you. It's too good to be true. And so this morning, in order to strengthen your faith and to fortify it against all assaults of the devil, I want to draw your attention to three endeavors that are daring. Three endeavors that are daring. First, the way God dares to love. Second, the conclusion faith dares to draw. And third, the boast that Christians dare to make. And so three endeavors that are daring, one that God dares to do, one that faith dares to do, and one that Christians dare to do. And the first one is the way God dares to love, the way God dares to love. That's how Paul starts in this passage. Now, I have to back up a little bit before I start this first point about how God dares to love. To catch you up to speed in Paul's letter, because as a Christian, you find yourself in a strange situation with reference to the way God dares to love. That's the first point. On the one hand, the way God dares to love is unheard of in the world, so much so that there's nothing like it in the world. Nothing to compare it with. And so when you hear about it as a Christian, it's still strange, the way that God dares to love. It's still shocking. It's still surprising. You never get over that. On the other hand, the way God dares to love is so familiar to you that it's at the very center of your being. And that's because Paul says, the verse right before our passage, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so you find it, that very love, though it's very strange and still unfamiliar, yet the Holy Spirit is pouring it out within your heart. And so you find something within yourself that, yes, I know what that love is like. I find it actually in my heart, the Holy Spirit pouring it out. What did Paul mean by that? The Holy Spirit is pouring out the love of God in your heart. And why did he say it here in the middle of chapter 5? Well, let me back up just to briefly summarize this letter. The letter of Romans is a detailed explanation of the gospel that Paul proclaims, which features, very centrally, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that is that a person is justified, declared righteous in God's sight, not because of anything in yourself, All of that is only sin at best. And Paul deals with that in chapters 1 through 3. And so when you look to yourself, even at best, you find only sin. And this is true of every human being. And then God's justly answering wrath for that sin. And that's what Paul explains. That's the human predicament that he explains in chapters 1 through 3. And so it's by turning from that futile hope of finding something within that God would declare you righteous in your sight and going outside of yourself in faith to trust in another, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the substitute for sinners, crucified and risen on behalf of sinners. It's only by doing that, by trusting in Christ, that we stand righteous in God's sight, in Christ's righteousness, not our own, by faith alone. And so that's the doctrine of justification by faith, very central to the gospel. After presenting that doctrine, and that's what Paul does in chapters 1 through 4, he presents the results of it in chapter 5, and that's where we are this morning. So he presents the results of a person being justified by faith, and there's many of them, of a person being declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone. Among those results are these: we have peace with God by faith alone. We have access into grace, God's unmerited favor in which we stand. And even our tribulations are working around us and within us, are working hope. They actually work together. They conspire together to make your hope stronger. And Paul says it's a hope that will not be put to shame. It's a hope that will not disappoint. And how do we know that? And now we're getting back to where we started from. We know that the hope is real because of the love that God has poured out in our hearts. He's poured his own very love out in the very midst of our heart. And so he says that in verse 5. The hope does not disappoint, the hope that all the tribulations are working out to the one who's justified by faith, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so on the one hand, the love of God is an extraordinary love. There's nothing else like it on earth. And that's what Paul's going to explain in our passage. So it's still strange. Even to the Christian, we have to hear about it again and again. On the other hand, we find an answering echo of that strange and extraordinary love in our own heart that we're able to show to others even. And so you know the reality of this love, not only because you've come to know you are loved by God in this way that we're going to talk about, the way that God dares to love, but also because you've come to love others in this way too, because that love is poured out so that it overflows. It's poured out in you, so much of it that it overflows even to others. So you're not only a receptacle of his love, so to speak, but you're a conduit of his love to others as well. His love is poured out to overflowing. So the love of God is not splashed around on the outside of you like a hypocrite who might claim to know something about this love of God, but it's being poured out at the very center of your being. It's nearer to you than you are to yourself. There's nothing more powerful than this love of God, because even if one drop of it is taken into your heart and accepted into your heart, it grows stronger and stronger until it eventually takes over all, until your whole being is transformed by this love. And the Holy Spirit himself takes up residence in your heart when you're justified by faith alone to make sure that this transformation happens, to make sure that the transformation happens there. And if it suffers a setback, if it goes off track, then the Holy Spirit acts to get this transformation back on track, because he completes the work that he's begun in us. And the Holy Spirit is given to us. His residence in our hearts is given to us by faith, as he by grace, freely, as a gift. So the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So as we come to our passage, you should know the love of God, which we're about to describe, is a stranger to the world. There's nothing like it in the world. And yet, if you're a Christian, you'll find it in your heart by faith. Well, all that brings me back to my first point, the first point of my outline, the first endeavor that is daring that we're going to look at. And that is the way that God dares to love. The way that God dares to love is so different from how the world loves, so different as to be unheard of, but it's proven by a death, a very public death. And so it's hidden from sight, except in one place where it very publicly breaks, it breaks through. And so in this passage, the part that deals with the way God dares to love, this first endeavor that is daring, it is bookended by the death. Christ died. And it's said at the beginning of verse 6, and it's said at the end of verse 8. It's even more obvious in the original Greek than it is in your English translation. But you'll read both in verse 6 and also at the end of verse 8, Christ died. That's what sets forth his love. And let me read these verses because it sets forth the way God dares to love. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the repetition of that again. And that that death, Christ's death, forms the bookends of the demonstration of God's love. His death expresses all that can be said about God's love from first to last. And that's why it's put at the beginning and at the end of this description. And I've been saying you'll find an echo of this love in your heart, but it's kind of a copy. It's not the original. You won't see it as clearly in your heart as you see it here in Christ's death. That's where the first and the last word is said about the way God dares to love. And so if you don't believe that Christ died, and if you don't understand why he died, you'll never understand anything about the way God dares to love because it's all there. And so Paul says Christ died. Why did he die? For whom did Christ die? And here's what's distinct about God's love and about the way that God dares to love. Here's what makes it unlike anything the world has ever known. Christ was not moved by anything good he saw in us when he died for us. Christ was not moved by anything good he saw in us or anything attractive that he saw in us when he died for us. And the scriptures makes a point that he voluntarily laid down his life. No one took it from him. He did it on his own, but not because he saw anything good in those for whom he died, and that's us. God wasn't moved by anything good or anything attractive that he saw in us when he sent his son into the very jaws of death in order to die. And so Christ died, it says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Did Christ die for the strong, who were strong enough to be able to do something for him? No, he died for the weak. My translation says the helpless. It means the weak, those who are not capable of doing anything for God. That's who he died for. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for, and it could say us, that's what it means, but he's making a point about us. He died for the ungodly. And so did Christ die for the deserving? Is that who he came to die for? No, he came and died for the ungodly, for in whom there wasn't even a spark of godliness that would attract his love for them. And he loved them enough to die for them. That's us. He loved us enough to die for us. And so if you're to know about this kind of love of God, the love that caused Christ to die, that motivated him to die for the weak, for the ungodly, you won't learn about it by hanging out with your friends, people that you like things about them, and growing to love them so much that there's times at which you sense you'd be willing to die for them. And you think, well, maybe that's a little glimpse of how Christ felt when he died. No. That's not why Christ died. He didn't die for those that there was something about them that really attracted him to them. In order to know why Christ died, you would need to hang out with people who are weak, people who can't do anything for you, and people who the more you're around them, the more that you're impressed with their utter ungodliness, that they're rotten to the core, that you're amazed that there's nothing good about them, nothing attractive about them at all. And if you ever had the urge to die for them, to give your life on their behalf, you might understand a glimpse of how God dares to love. And this is what it says. It was while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is how God sets his love on display. It says in verse 6, at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. What is meant by that? At the right time? At the right time in human history? What is meant by that? That he died at the time when Roman roads were built? The Romans had such a vast empire and a relatively small army to control such a great empire. They needed to build roads to move their army quickly to squash rebellions. That was what those roads were all about. And it turns out when Christ died, the preachers of the gospel went out using those very same roads to spread the gospel everywhere. How beautiful on the mountaintops are the feet of those who come bearing good news. Is that what he means, that it was the right time? Was it the Greek language that was spread not just to tradesmen but to everybody so that people could go on those roads mile after mile after mile and not encounter a language barrier to the spread of the gospel? Was it the Roman peace so that people could travel on those roads and not have to travel between countries that were at war with one another? Is that what it means that Christ died at the right time, that he died for us who were still helpless and for the ungodly? No, it means here, those things are all true, by the way, but what Paul means here, it was the right time to demonstrate his love, what it was really like before anything good in us could be seen. And he's writing here, he's writing, of course, not to Old Testament saints. He's writing to the church, some of whom were alive at the time when Christ died here in Rome. Christ died when there was nothing we could do for him. It was before we ever began to be transformed at all. We're not totally weak anymore, are we? Actually, when you become a Christian, you're made strong with the strength of Christ. We at least begin to experience the start of what it is to be transformed by his love. And so we're not totally ungodly anymore as his love is being poured out in our hearts. And so it's important that Christ died not after those things took place, after we became strong in Christ, after we had that love beginning to be poured out in our hearts, but before any of that took place. Christ died for you at the right time to demonstrate what his love was really like. If he would have died after this time, it wouldn't be a demonstration of what his love was really like, that his love was a love for the weak. It was a love for the ungodly. It was a love that didn't love what was attractive to it, but a love that transformed what was not attractive to his love. So while we were still helpless, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 7 is an explanation by way of contrast. And the contrast here is between love for worthy people, for whom someone still would be unlikely to be willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice, and a love for unworthy people, for whom God sent his son to die. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. In our country's history, there are some, there's a group, actually a good-sized group in our history, who paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might be free. And I think our flag, I think the red in our flag, in the red, white, and blue, represents the blood that they shed for that cause. And so love for others that would result in a willingness even to give your life for others is it's a rare thing. It's something that they showed. Love for others, love of country that's so intense, so pure, so concentrated, it expresses itself in willingness to risk death for others, and sometimes in death itself for others. And when love expresses itself in that kind of sacrifice, we call it heroism. There's a Medal of Honor for that. I think the Bronze Star is for valor, for exposing yourself to risk, for daring to expose yourself to risk on behalf of others. And so this is what Paul is talking about, actually by way of contrast to God's love, something that is rare on earth, but it does exist. It does exist on earth. For one will hardly, meaning rarely, one will rarely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone maybe would dare even to die. And there are people like this. But in all cases of there being people like this, They give their life or they risk their life for someone who shares something about them, something that they cherish about themselves, something they share in common, even just that they're from the same nation. And so people who are heroes in that way give their lives for national friends, not for national enemies. And that's true in every case. Some are willing to die for their own countrymen. That's a rare thing. That's an honorable thing. That's a thing that we rightly honor. But how many of them would be willing to die for Osama bin Laden or for Kim Jong-un or even for Vladimir Putin? And you might say, well, no one. That's not even what heroism is. That's not even the same category of what he's talking about in verse 7 of what some might even dare to die and to risk their life. But that's what Christ did for us. Whatever shred, whatever we shared in common with God, such as being created in the image of God, being some sort of picture of what God is like in a way that the animals are not, has been marred by enmity and sin against God. We tend to attribute the best of human love to God. We want to give God the Medal of Honor for heroism. And the Lord says, that's not even what it was. That's not even the love that it was that sent Christ to the cross. No, he's not like men, and his love is not like men's love, even the best of men's love, not at all. He is God. His love is unique. And so it says this in verse 8, but as a contrast to this rare form of sacrificial love that you see at times in men, but God demonstrates his own love for us, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his own love, his own unique love, and it's a different kind of love. It's a love that is not from this world. He demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ sets forth his own love, not a love that's anything like even the best kind of sacrificial love on this earth that expresses itself for something attractive in the one who is loved. And here's what's different about his own love. It's a love demonstrated to us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners. Sinners is used by Paul sometimes in the same way I think that the Jews used to use this word for pagan Gentiles, for those totally outside the law. And so without the law and inevitably sinful and their sin not curbed at all, even by the law, just utterly given over to sin. Paul uses it in this way, this word sinners in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, this way that Jews spoke of the Gentiles. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, not what the Jews call sinners among them. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, but we're justified in the same way. We've come to learn that we're justified by faith alone and not by anything in ourselves. Even we Jews were justified in the same way as the Gentiles. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, totally given over to sin in every way, that's when Christ died for us. And that's what expresses God's own love for us. Christ hates sin. Christ hates sin. Large and small. And when on earth, he hated sin more than any other man who had ever lived because he hated sin with the hatred of God. It says that in scripture itself, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 says about the Lord Jesus Christ, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And so the Lord loved righteousness, he hated sin, he hated lawlessness, and it was actually a way of joy for him. You would have recognized him in both of these things as anointed with joy more than his companion. There was something about the Lord that drew people to him, and this was certainly part of that. And so Christ hates sin with the hatred of God. He hated sin when he was on the earth in his ministry. He still hates sin. In fact, his hatred of sin, now that he's resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God, if anything, is heightened and stronger than it was before when he was on earth, because on earth his hatred of sin was subject to fatigue. He had to go to sleep sometimes, but it's expressed in Christ's human body to the maximum. Now that he is glorified and his glorified state in God's presence. And yet it's while we were sinners completely, with nothing in us but sin, that Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that's unheard of on earth, when the loved one has nothing to offer except for sin and defiance against you. It's unheard of on earth because no one dares to love in this way. There's some who dare to love in a way that's remarkable, but actually nothing like this kind of love, to give your life for what is not attractive to you at all. You need to know this about the way God loves you. It's a foundation for you. You need to know this all the time about the way that God loves you. There's many things that can be said about this, the way that God loves you, with this kind of love, that would open up a window to a whole new world where everything is new. That's what it means to be a new creation. And so there's many implications of the fact that God loves us with this kind of a love. In fact, come back tonight. We're going to be looking at a passage on the same theme from the Lord's teaching from the Gospel of Luke, and we'll consider it again. It can't be explained enough that God loves you, not for something good in you that he sees, but because of himself, because he's a fountain of love, because of his own character and the love that comes from him. So there's many things that can be said about it, but Paul applies this truth in one way, and he does it in the next verses, in verses 9 and 10. So three endeavors that are daring. The first is the way that God dares to love. The second, and here's where Paul moves from here, is the conclusion that faith dares to draw. It's in verse 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved from his life. And so two times again, you read much more. And so Paul is using a logical tool in verses 9 and 10. He's drawing a conclusion from the way in which God dares to love us, to love the unlovely. He's drawing a conclusion to love the unlovely so much that he's willing to die for the unlovely. And he draws a conclusion from that using this logical tool of how much more. He uses it twice basically to say the same thing. He basically says the same thing in verse 9 as he does in verse 10. And the repetition is because faith is so timid, it hardly dares to believe this unless it's repeated and reminded. And so he repeats this twice so as to say to faith, if you've missed something about this argument, here it is again, stated in slightly different words. And the argument is this: if God loved you in the past when he died on the cross, in such a way that he already dared to do the unthinkable, that is to give his life for the weak, for the ungodly, for the sinner, then how much more do you have reason to believe that he loves you now, when you're somewhere in the process of being restored, somewhere in the process of God changing you and transforming you in order to be like him? How much more do you have reason to believe he loves you now and that he will love you in the future? And so faith dares to believe, faith dares to follow this logic, this how much more argument, and it's based on the premise that God dares to love, the way in which God dares to love the ungodly so much, the unlovely so much, that he's willing to give his life for them. The conclusion that faith dares to draw, Paul is thinking about a specific day in the future. It's a coming day of wrath. It's not simply the punishment that every person must face who's under God's wrath the moment that he or she dies, and that is there is punishment that is experienced from that point on, but he's speaking about the coming day when God's wrath is going to be released all at once. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And he speaks about it again in chapter 2, verse 16. on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The book of Revelation speaks of this as the great white throne judgment. It's a time when God's wrath is going to be revealed all at once. And all the wrath that's actually been held back for everyone up to that point, even those who have died already, and his wrath has been given to them, but not to its fullest. All of his wrath is going to be revealed and put forth. And Paul is speaking of this day as he's reasoning from the past, in the way God dared to love us in the past, toward what faith dares to believe about this future day, and that is that you're going to be spared from this wrath. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, you've been declared righteous, not by anything in you, but by the death of Christ. And he sets forth that death even more graphically by speaking of it as his blood, vividly. And that's what it was. You've been justified by his blood. You'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. If you've been declared righteous by the blood of Christ in the past, then how much more on that day of wrath that he speaks about will you be saved from the wrath of God through him? And then he makes the same argument again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's what happened in the past when Christ demonstrated his love for enemies, those who were hostile to him. Much more, having been reconciled, having become friends. And that's what the word reconciliation means, to be go from being enemies to being friends. We shall be saved from wrath by his life. Christians encounter all kinds of problems that make a mockery out of faith. The faith that says God loves me like his very own child. And so the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the past casts its shadow over everything in the Christian life, and it changes every day. Changes every day in the present, and it changes every day in the future, including the day in which his wrath is going to be revealed. If he loves you then, if your faith believes that Christ loved you then at your most unlovely, before any work of transformation had ever begun, then how much more will faith dare to be bold and believe that he loves you now, in the midst of whatever trouble you find yourself, and on that coming day when all of God's wrath that has been held back is going to be released. And so there's a certain logic based on the way that Christ dared to love us, giving his life for us when we were the most unlovely, when we were enemies to him. And based on that, faith dares to believe that God loves us in the present and loves us in the future as well. Now, I want you to notice something about verse 10. It says, we are reconciled through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so it seems to attribute part of our salvation to his death, and another part to his life, to his resurrection life, or verse 9, which seems to attribute our justification by his blood, by his death, and our salvation from wrath in the future through his life. And it seems to be almost the opposite of what we labored on in chapter 4, verse 25, when it says that Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So which is it? Were we justified because of his death, or were we justified because of his life and resurrection life? Well, the cross and the resurrection of Christ, we shouldn't make too firm of a distinction between those, between the effect of the cross and the effect of the resurrection. In the mind of God, and for that reason in the mind of Paul as well, the cross is always the death of the one whom the resurrection proves to be the Son of God with power to save. And the resurrection is always the raising of the one who is crucified on our behalf. And so it's not as if these are opposites, but they're always defined in part by the other. The crucifixion is always defined in part by the resurrection that followed. And the resurrection of Christ is always defined in part by the cross of Christ. But he puts it this way, that we're going to be saved by his life here in this passage, by the resurrected life of Christ, I think to prepare the way for what he has to say next in chapter 5 and also in chapter 6. We shall be saved, verse 10 says, by his life, and actually the word is in his life. And so we have a union with Christ in his resurrected life. We're saved through his death. We're saved through his life as well, but he's preparing the way to speak about all the benefits of our union with Christ, that we might walk in newness of life in connection with his resurrection life. So one more endeavor that is daring. We've looked at the way God dares to love. Second, we've looked at the conclusion faith dares to draw. And then third, the boast that Christians dare to make their own. And that's in verse 11. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the resurrection. If you have a God who dares to love you like this because of nothing good in you, but because of the goodness of himself, because of nothing lovable that he finds in you, but because of the goodness of himself. If you have a God who dares to love like that, and because of that, your faith dares to draw the conclusion, if God loved me like that in the past, when he sent his son to die 2,000 years ago, then he loves me right now. Then he's going to love me in the future as well. Then you will make him your boast. You'll make him the central boast of your life. And it turns out this is the only way to boast in God. It's the only way in which what was lost in the fall and sin can be restored. Man was created not to boast in himself, but to boast in God. And not to boast in God superficially and hypocritically like the Pharisees, who Paul mentions in chapter 2, verse 17, that you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. That's a hypocritical boast. But to boast in him in a genuine way, to boast in him through and through, that's what we were created to do. It's ruined by the fall. It's restored in Christ. And so everything about this passage all centers on Christ. Both the demonstration of God's love for the unlovable, it centers on Christ's death. That's the only place where it can really be seen clearly. The conclusion faith dares to draw. If God loved me then when Christ died, when I was an enemy to him, then he loves me now. It centers on Christ. And the boast itself that also results from this, almost as an extra, Paul says, not only this conclusion that faith draws, but also we boast in God. It centers on Christ through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ and his lordship over sin, guilt, wrath, Satan, hell, and death, that's what makes our boast. And so the boast centers on Christ as well. What is your boast this morning? What is your boast this morning? Let me encourage you. Don't make it a timid one. Don't make it a timid boast. Make it a daring boast so that you can say, like Psalm 48, this is God, our God. Forever he will guide us until death. That's a great boast from Psalm 48. Make your boast like that one. And it's a boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you look at him on the cross. This is God. This is my God. This is the way that he loves me, and he will guide me until death. I'm sure of it. I've reasoned. My faith dares to reason this, that he will guide me until death. To make that your boast, you'll need to be reminded that the way God loves, he dares to love, is to love the unlovely. That's what Christ did when he died. You'll need to draw the conclusion by faith, using the logic that Paul uses. If he loved you in that way then, where he died for not the strong, but the weak, not the righteous, but the ungodly, not the saint, but the sinner, not the friend of God, but the enemy. And because of what he did, he turned the weak into the strong. He turned the ungodly into the righteous in his sight. He turned the sinner into the saint and the enemy into his friend. And if he did that then for me, when there was nothing good in me at all, nothing that answered the goodness that he found in himself, then he's going to love me like that now and always. And so make your boast by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a boast that will not disappoint and can never be shaken. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love never fails. We thank you that it is powerful over sin and over death and over hell. We thank you that it's a kind of love that we don't encounter when we encounter all the things that we call love. in this world, and they can point us only so far into what your love is like, because your love is a love for those who don't call forth love at all, who have nothing in them that would attract your love. And so it's your particular glory to set your love on the completely unlovely. And that is your love for us. We pray that we might see this, that we might come face to face with this love in the cross of Christ. We pray that this might overshadow today and tomorrow in our thinking, this same love for you, that if we see it there, how much more should we see it, your love in our life today and our life tomorrow? And we pray that we might make this love our boast through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.